I'm sure you've probably heard the statement, abide and glide. Yeah, just, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm just floating along. But we are to hold fast to that which we believe in. And what that looks like is the subject of our time today as we learn what it means to hold fast to Christ. Here on Growing in Grace with our teacher and pastor, Pastor Steve Ballantyne. And again, hi there. Welcome. This is Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. You'll find us online at sangabrielcommunity.org. We invite you to join us also, as you'll find us here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. It's a message that Pastor Steve is simply entitled, Hold Fast. And that is exactly what is being required of us as believers in Christ. We don't abide and glide. We actually hold fast, tenaciously, to the gospel of grace imparted to us through Christ. For the details, here's Pastor Steve, today's program.
There's no passage that's not important to us, but I feel it's important to make this point that this passage in front of us is particularly important for a congregation such as ours. And I think it's important because we have many in this room that have been raised in the church. And I think it's a particular sin that plagues those that are raised in the church. Legalism is such a natural thing for us. We are raised to compare ourselves with others. It's a very natural thing. Take two boys that are exactly the same height and stand them next to each other and ask them which one's taller. What will they say?
Me.
Right? And then they'll go to measure and they'll go, see, look how much taller than you I am. That's what we do. I don't know what girls measure, but that's what boys do. Look how much bigger my muscles are than yours. From the youngest age, kids compare themselves to each other. We do it as adults. We're more sophisticated in it, but we still do it. Adults have their toys that they point to. Men have their toys that we like to say, hey, see, my truck's bigger than your truck, right? Go to a pastor's conference. It sounds so much more spiritual at a pastor's conference, but so how many are attending on Sunday mornings? Oh, that's a sweet little number. I remember when our church was at that little number. It's nice, isn't it, to have like small family time? That's so neat. And just those opportunities, we don't have them anymore, you know, now that we're big and blessed by God. It's who we are. We compare ourselves with each other. And we do it because guess what? I can feel a whole lot better about myself comparing myself to you or you comparing yourself to me than comparing myself to Christ. And so we do it. And we esteem ourselves. And I think for those of us who've been raised in Christianity, those that have been raised in the church, we know all the do's and don'ts. We know the list and we know how to look spiritual. I was raised in a pastor's home. I knew how to look like a Christian. And people ask me, you know, in regard to my testimony, I'll tell them, I never went through a stage of, you know, the classic kind of stage of rebellion, where I just went off the deep end and walked away from my family, walked away from church, walked away from the Lord, and went out drinking and partying. I never did that. I never did that. But here's the reality. Others would look and say, look, he's never rebelled. But the reality is my heart was far from God. So I would externally comply because I didn't want my dad to kill me. So I would externally comply because I might be afraid of discipline. I would externally comply because maybe I loved my parents and didn't want to dishonor them. But the reality is my heart was far from God at times. But I knew how to play the game. That's many of us. We know what to say. We know what to do. You young people, teenagers, you know what to say, what to do, how to look, what not to say, what to say when your parents are around, what you're like when it's just you and the guys and you and the girls. And this is the issue that's facing the Colossian church. This is the issue that faces the church today. And we began to look at it last week, starting in verse 16. Just by way of review, we looked at the fact that one of the problems of legalism is that it pursues man-made regulations as the means of genuine spirituality. We saw in verse 17 that legalism sacrifices the pursuit of what is most important and emphasizes that which is least important. In verse 18, we saw that legalism makes the flesh the key ingredient to spiritual growth. In verse 19, we saw that legalism sacrifices the eternal health of the soul for the temporary fix of the praise of man. And what Paul does in verses 20 to 23 is he reiterates those points and he makes his fundamental point, which is this: legalism doesn't work. Legalism doesn't work. That is his primary point, and we will come to that as we move through this passage. Now, what raises this issue for the Colossian church? They are people that have come to know Christ. They've heard the gospel. They've said, I want the gospel. I want Jesus. This sounds great. And now they're trying to live the Christian life, just like you and I. They know Jesus, and they want to live the Christian life. They're no different than us. Minus the, you know, togas. But they're just like us. Different culture, different time, but they're normal people. They're in marriages. They're in jobs. They have families. They have kids. They have friends. And they're just trying to live the Christian life. And they're asking this question: how do we grow spiritually? This is where I've started. I'm in Christ. Now, how do I grow spiritually? And some people come along and they say, this is how you do it. And these people look spiritual. They look like they have the answers, and they begin to say, that's great that Christ saved you, but it's time to move on from Christ. There's other things that we can add to the gospel if we're going to overcome this issue of the flesh, and if we're going to be closer to Christ and more spiritual in our walks, then here's the key. And they begin to outline these things that would make you spiritual. And Paul recognizes that there is a real battle for each and every one of us, each and every one of these believers in Colossae. There is a battle that we are engaged in with the flesh. He speaks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All these things we are engaged in a battle against. And so the question comes up before this church, and it's a good question: how do you battle the flesh and pursue holiness? How would you answer that? In your own minds and hearts, answer that question. Because that's the fundamental question before these people. I want to grow in my Christian walk. I want to move on in maturity. How do I engage in the battle against the flesh and become more holy? And at the heart of the answer these false teachers gives is the issue of self-denial. There's nothing new here. Virtually every religion in the world for all of time has had some form of self-denial as a means of pleasing God or appeasing God. If I just beat the body or sacrifice the body, if I sleep in a bed of thorn bushes, God will be more pleased with me. If I only use my left arm as a sign that I'm consecrated to God, I'll be more holy. If I sit on a pole for 40 days, if I beat myself, if I fast, all these things will please God. That's a part of every religion across the planet, across time. This is the issue that Paul brings up in verse 18, the issue of asceticism, and he comes back to it. Now, we need to remind ourselves and define this word asceticism, because it's probably not a word we use very often. Let me give you one definition of it. Asceticism is the systematic, severe self-denial of normal pleasures as a means of attaining a holy life. It is the systematic denial of pleasure, normal bodily pleasures, food, drink, whatever it may be, as a means to become holy. And he has in mind here those that would impose man-made rules concerning the body and one's behavior as a way of enhancing our relationship with God. The body is a thing to be punished. It's a thing to be denied, even abused. The body is regarded as evil, and the only way to defeat the flesh is to starve it. That's how we battle the flesh, is we starve the flesh and we starve anything that might spark that desire. And so steps are taken to diminish the intake of anything that brings pleasure. It seems a particular issue of food and drink. Make that reduced to its absolute minimum that God might be pleased with us, that we might be successful in the battle against the flesh. It's the belief, one man said, that I can add up enough physical negatives that it equals a spiritual positive, that mere avoidance of these things becomes a pathway to holiness. If I deny myself, if I deny the flesh, if I deny worldly pleasures, they'll say, the result will be a higher spiritual state. If self-discipline is good, then self-abuse is even better. Now, Paul speaks of denying the flesh, denying the self in 1 Corinthians 9. There's a distinction between asceticism and self-discipline. He's not saying discipline is bad. He's not saying self-discipline is something that we shouldn't be practiced. But the difference is this. One is done in service to God out of necessity, and the other is done to please God so that you might become spiritual. There are story after story, biography after biography of godly men and women that have lived very meager lives out of necessity. They've gone to a foreign field and were trying to reach a people, and they would go with very little money and very, very few things of this world. They had to go without food and drink. He's not condemning that. These people are not doing that to be spiritual. They're doing that because they are spiritual. It's the result of the relationship they have with God. It's the result of their desire to serve God, and thus they've had to give up things in that service. But what Paul is describing here is so dangerous. And he describes the sin of asceticism, legalism. Let's look at it starting in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul already has told us in verse 11 that we are united with Christ in his death, and Christ's death breaks the bond that we have with this world. You have died to Christ. Therefore, in dying to Christ, you are dead. Dying with Christ, you are dead to this world. This world has no bond on you. It has no power over you because you have died in Christ. If with Christ you've died to these things, he says, then why would you submit to them? If you've died to worldly regulations, why would you submit to worldly regulations? You've died to the bondage of the system of this world. Why would you continue to approach holiness the way the world approaches holiness? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These lists of regulations. Baptism, he says, into Christ's death means that I'm dead to all this stuff. I'm dead to these regulations. So how do we engage in the battle against the flesh? These people show up and they say, well, you're not really qualified. And they pass judgment on these young believers, the same as some would pass judgment on us. And so you're not really spiritual. You're not really qualified for the spiritual walk unless you do or don't do these things. And Paul says, when we recognize that we are secure in Christ, we're not moved off the course by the judgment of others who want to disqualify us for not keeping up some man-made regulation. And he says, as we looked at last week, that the key defense and response to this is to hold fast to Christ, to cling to Christ, who is the head of the church, and to recognize that we have died to these things. We shouldn't put ourselves in bondage to them again, that our union with Christ has caused us to die to the things of this world. And he's going to explain this. We got to understand the reality of this truth. So my union with Christ, your union with Christ as a believer, has caused me to be separated from human religion. What is human religion? Every form of religion is the same outside of the gospel of Christ we have in Scripture. It says you must do these things and not do these other things that God might be pleased. That's human religion. Don't do this, do this, and God will be pleased with you. And if you do enough of these things, then God will allow you into his heaven. But that's not the gospel. So why then, having received the gospel, he's looking at these young believers, why would you go back to a system that says it's about what I do and what I don't do that God might be pleased? We've been redeemed from that. And so to do this, to embrace that, is to deny Christ. To go back to a system of legalism, to go back to a system of works, is to deny what the gospel has done in our lives. And that is every religion of the world. It is works, works, works. There's no grace. There's no mercy. And so we are reminded that God sanctifies us the same way he justifies us. And this is his point in what may very well may be the thesis statement of the whole book, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, do what? So walk in him. Walk in him in the same way that you received him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught. And so the specific list changes from generation to generation. But the regulations show up time and time again. People make up rules not found in Scripture, and they make those rules the measure of spirituality. And Paul is responding to this approach to life, the ascetic life. And he does it with four criticisms that reiterate what we saw in verses 18 or 16 to 18 or 19 last week, excuse me. And he's evaluating this position and he points out the weaknesses of this position. And it is helpful for us, I think, to look at these and to think of these and ask, are these things true in my own life? It guards us against the sin of legalism, and it helps us not to be subject to the legalism others would impose upon us. It helps us not be legalistic in our own homes. It helps us not to be legalistic with our kids, with our friends, with our fellow believers. And so he offers these four critiques. The first is this, and they're rather harsh, frankly, in the way he words them. First is this: legalism focuses on the temporal instead of the eternal. Say it another way, legalism makes temporal things eternal things. They were making unessential things essential. There seemed to be a particular preoccupation with food and drink. We saw that last week, right? Don't eat this, don't drink this. Now you have it again, don't handle this, don't taste this, don't touch this. I was asking myself, why? Why does it seem that legalism so often pops up in the area of food and drink? We used the example last week of alcohol. That's not an uncommon issue where people would make judgments upon others in regard to how they would view or partake in alcohol. Why? 2,000 years, same issues. I thought one of the reasons is this. It could be this fact. It is very common in the Christian community as well as in the culture they found themselves in. It's very common for us to share meals together. So if I'm going to come up with a set of regulations that makes one person holy and another person unholy, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to think of regulations that can show up in front of other people. And being a culture and a community that would eat together and drink together, how convenient that the measure of spirituality is something that you can see every week in my life as we get together for a meal. And you say, oh, look at him. He doesn't do that. Oh, he does do that. Oh. So if I can tie spirituality to food and drink, then others will see how spiritual I am. The things included in their list of taboos are perishable objects, he says. There are things that even as you use them, he writes, even as you use them, they're perishing. We're making something eternal that as soon as you eat it, it's gone. It's eternal, and yet now it's gone. There's nothing to be done with it. Reminded of what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, that food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God's going to destroy both of them. Reminded of what Christ says in Matthew, that it's not what goes into a man's body that defiles him, right? That these issues of food and drink that so much is made of, it makes eternal things or temporal things eternal. Now the issue is not, hear this, it's not what you have, but what you do with what you have. It's attributing value to things that are passing. Another area besides food or drink where we see this issue is poverty versus wealth. The way that it's popped up in the 20th century is to say that if you really love Jesus, if you're really spiritual, if you've experienced the secret life, the full life, you will be healthy and you will be wealthy. That is the crux of the health and wealth movement, is to say that if you are really spiritual, God will bless you. That a sign of God's blessing is health. A sign of God's blessing is wealth. Of course, we look at the Old Testament. We look at the New Testament, and we see examples on both sides of that equation. Because others would say, no, in fact, the most spiritual person is the one that has nothing. So on one side, they're saying, if you really love Jesus, you're wealthy. On the other side, they're saying, if you really love Jesus, you have nothing. Who's right? Well, the wealthy ones would say, look at Abraham. Look at these wealthy men of the Old Testament. The other side, oh, but look at Peter, look at Paul, look at Jesus. And so we make the measure the wealth, and that's not the issue. The issue is the heart. The issue is what we do with what God has granted. The issue is to ask this question in our own hearts. Am I making something that's intended to be temporal, like food, like money, am I making it eternal? Do I treat it as if it's eternal? Are these gifts that God has given me things that I've turned into ultimate things? This was the end of 1 John when he says, children, keep yourself from idols. Keep from turning and treating temporal things like food and drink and money as eternal things. This is idolatry to do this. And we do this in a number of ways. We do this with our jobs. We treat our jobs as if they're eternal. Our achievement in our jobs, advancing in our jobs, as if they're the thing that's eternal. That's where we get our value and our identity. Some do it in regard to their body and the way they treat their body, as if it's eternal and value comes from the way one looks, how one dresses. We can do it with our home. We can do it with our kids. I'm in the middle of Little League season, I see the idolatry all around me. And the way parents, particularly dads, view their kids' athletic prowess. Somehow their identity is wrapped up in whether or not this 11-year-old is a successful baseball player. That's idolatry. That is turning temporal things into eternal things. What a great responsibility we have as parents to teach our kids the difference, to value in our homes those things that are ultimate, not those things that are temporal. For them to see in us valuing those things that matter the most for eternity, not those things that are temporal. Ask yourself that question, parent. Your kids watching you in the home, do they see you, what do they see you valuing the most? Is it God and His Word? Is it His principles? Is it His teaching? Or is it man-made traditions? Is it stuff? Is it things? Is it achievement?
And you're listening to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. If you have questions or comments about the broadcast, maybe you have a prayer request, please reach out to us. We'd love to help out any way that we can. You can reach out to us at 626-656-1000. That's our phone number. Again, 626-656-1000. Or stop by our website and drop us an email, sangabrielcommunity.org. If you're looking to join us for worship here on Sundays, we meet at 9 a.m., Sunday school at 10:45, and directions and information, again, can be found at sangabrielcommunity.org or by simply calling 626-656-1000. And by the way, as you stop by our website, you'll find an archive of past sermons available to listen to, information about us, who we are, what we believe, and why. Pastor Steve's blog is available from our website as well, and information about San Gabriel Christian School. Please stop by sangabrielcommunity.org or call 626-656-1000. Please remember, as you contact us, this is a listener-supported ministry. As you link arms with us prayerfully and financially, we are able to continue the ministry here in the greater Los Angeles area. Please consider that as you contact us, won't you? Oh, and by the way, if you plan on joining us for worship here at the church, would you let one of the ushers know that you were invited by the radio broadcast?
That would mean a great deal to us. Thank you so much for spending time with us today. We look forward to seeing you next week at this same time for another broadcast of Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.